once I heard this on a radio, and the radio host was telling this story about a male driver, apparently a true story, and who was caught up behind a string of cars and a tram. And each time when the tram stopped, he could be seen inside his car, beating his steering wheels, waving wildly at the pedestrians, at the trams, and horning at the other drivers, clearly very impatient, very angry. And eventually he was pulled over by an unmarked police car who had been observing him. He protested to the police, "What's up? I didn't speed. I observed the lights. I wore my seat belt. I didn't use my phone. I didn't drink and drive. So what is wrong?" Well, the police ordered him to wait at the back seat of the police car. Well, one of them searched through the car from the front to the back thoroughly for a good 45 minutes, again and again. And after a while, the police told him he was free to go. And obviously, as you can imagine, he was very angry that the police had wasted his time. And he questioned them, "Why did you stop me?" The police replied, "Well, sir, you seem very unhappy, horning." And the man immediately interrupted. He cut in and he said, "But you cannot stop me for beeping and expressing my personal views in my car. You can't arrest me. For that, I'm going to lodge a complaint against you." And the police quickly replied, "No, sir. We can't arrest you for horning, for beeping, and for shouting in your car. There is nothing we can do to stop you having a fit in your car. But I noticed hanging from your rear mirror was a cross. Then at the back of your car boot are stickers calling people to choose life, choose Jesus. And we thought this car might be a stolen vehicle." You see, to the police, the car had all the outlook of a Christian, or the appearance that it belonged to a religious person. Therefore, in their conclusion, therefore the driver should drive like one. And when he doesn't, they thought the car must be stolen. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy causes confusion. No wonder someone once said hypocrisy is like a pin. It is pointed in one direction, yet it is headed in another. In Jesus' day, hypocrisy means wearing a mask, you know, used for actors in public, for stage appearance. But their real desires, their real motive tells a very different story. Or as a Congolese proverb would say, the teeth are smiling, but is the heart? Well, in the next moment, I'd like to look at this encounter between Jesus and the woman caught with committing adultery. You know, eyes were upon him, upon them. As what would Jesus do? What we will find is that Jesus is again at his shocking best. He's wonderfully attractive in the way he deals with this woman who was facing a death sentence. But at the same time, unmasking the hypocrisy of the captors. All this while we see Jesus has been introducing himself as the Son of God, that God himself appearing before men through John's Gospel. On a special occasion, a huge national ancient harvest festival, Jesus in John 7:37 stood up and said to the crowd, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Last Sunday in John chapter 9, we saw another example when we saw in the healing of the man born blind. He declared himself to be the light, that he opens man's spiritual eyes to see that the only way to God is through him, through God's Son, through Jesus. Here in this passage, John chapter 8, now there are massive crowds, people who are clearly spiritually hungry, who want to know more of this Jesus, who are captivated by him, who are attracted by his teachings and the miracles that he has been performing thus far. And they are drawn to him with the promise that their souls will be fed if they put their faith in him. And they are there listening to him preach. We see that in John 8, verses 1 to 2. But halfway through, there is an interruption. Let's come to verses 1 to 3. Let's look at it. We saw someone caught in the act. Verses 1 to 3 of John's Gospel. When Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, when all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. While still in secondary school, studying in Singapore, I remember once there was a sudden call for a school assembly. So our classes were abruptly interrupted, and we were all hurried into the school hall. And there stood a boy on the stage. There stood a boy who was caught smoking in a toilet, awaiting punishment. Like if you grew up in Singapore, like me, and you know that is incredibly terrible. Imagine you could be fined for chewing gum and what more smoking in the school toilets. And so this boy was up there, ready to be sentenced. And the sense of embarrassment must be overwhelming. You could see his face all red, and you could see the parents were all embarrassed. All eyes were on him, staring at him. And of verse 3, we are told that this lady was caught in the act of adultery. Can you imagine being dragged along the street before the public under the scornful, hateful eyes of the Pharisees or the religious teachers in those days? She must be feeling awful. This is the worst nightmare. And you see a hint of how nasty and embarrassing everything is. Look at verse 3. They made her stand before the group. They forced her to stand before the group. That sounds like extreme humiliation. And verse 4, the religious teachers laid out the charge and asked Jesus, "Teacher," as if they meant it, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." They asked Jesus, "Teacher, you are teaching even in the synagogue, the temple, look at the crowds, you are drawing. Since you are the teacher, what should we do? Please enlighten us." This woman, verse 5, look at it, according to Moses' law, was to be stoned. Now, what do you say to that? Was that the real motive? To obey Moses' law? Well, a while back, I was trying to teach my daughters, you know, how to play chess. Now, the board, as you would know, was filled with different characters. Now, each having different abilities. Some of the more powerful pieces are the knights, horse, or the bishop, or the rooks, you know, that shaped like a castle. Now, they can move in a certain way. But the most valuable player on the board, as we all know, would be the queen. You know, she can move in any direction and in any spaces. Now, many chess players would sacrifice any other smaller pieces before they would sacrifice their queen, clearly the most powerful. Now, on the other end of the scale, you have the first row of players called the pawn, the little soldiers. You know, they only move one space, one spot at a time. And often you sacrifice these pawns to trap the opponent for their bigger pieces. You see, that's how these Pharisees, religious teachers, were using the woman as a pawn, their foot soldier. Look at verse 6. They were using this question as a trap. You see, that's the real motive. In order to have a basis for accusing Jesus. See, their real concern was not concern for Moses' law. They were not trying to uphold a moral standard. I mean, when you think about it, there are so many questions that point back at the religious workers. I mean, how do religious workers, religious professionals, catch a woman in the act of adultery? How do you do that in those days? Why were they roaming the streets looking into people's windows? They must be peeping. You see, to find one just like that overnight seems almost too easy, too convenient, doesn't it? And doesn't it take two to commit adultery? So where is the man? Why only charge the woman and conveniently turn a blind eye to the man? See, the point is that they don't care about the man or the woman or the law. She was just a pawn to be sacrificed. And Jesus was the big piece, the big fish that they wanted to trap. And what a brilliant trap it was. However, you see, Jesus responded. They were going to nail him. You see, if Jesus responds to the law, she must be stoned. Immediately, that would land Jesus into big trouble with the Roman authority. You see, no authority was given to anyone in the Roman Empire to carry out the death penalty. That's why it's always done outside of Jerusalem, out of Roman territory. I mean, if you look at the end of the Gospel, precisely that's the reason why they needed to drag Jesus to the Roman governor, Pilate, because only the Romans had the authority to call for the death penalty, to call for death sentence on the cross. On the other hand, if Jesus had said no, 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 you see, it proved Jesus was a lawbreaker. He's not worth listening. You see, he doesn't obey the law of Moses. He's against God. And that would strengthen their case that Jesus is, at the end of the day, a liar, a false teacher, for calling himself God's son. How dare he? Because he's not even serious about God's law. And Jesus will lose his popularity and might even get stoned by the crowd for being a false teacher, for misleading them. You see, that's a deadly trap. So how was Jesus going to respond? Let's look next at verses 6 to 9. Jesus' response was both mysterious and brilliant. Verse 6. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. If you remember, there was another occasion where God wrote with his finger. There is a king called Belshazzar in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 5. And he used the temple cups, which he was not supposed to. The cups were only reserved for God to drink. It was set apart to serve God. But he used it to fill it with wine and for himself to get drunk. And he used it to mock God. And one night, suddenly, a finger of a man's hand appeared and wrote on the wall, which no one could understand what it meant. But only Daniel could. And the message said, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Peres. What does it mean? See, Mene meant God has numbered your kingdom and he will finish it. Tekel, it means you have been judged, weighed on a balance, and found wanting. Peres, you see, your kingdom has been divided and shall be given to the enemies. See, that was the message for Belshazzar. And he was to die that night. And that shook him. You see, when God writes, people take notice. And here he is writing again. The word write in John chapter 8 here means to write against someone. Now, we are not sure what Jesus wrote exactly, but perhaps some of the sins of the people who were gathered there. But when the people in verse 7 kept questioning him, he stood up and gave his verdict. Verse 7, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. See, Jesus turns the table back on them. Basically, Jesus says, let the one who is innocent, the sinless, if any of you amongst us who is sinless, you throw the first stone, you cast the first stone. So, oh, please, sinless one, come forward. And he let these words hang in the air. Now remember, his life and her life were at stake. Such a moment. See, he's saying to them, not just to highlight her sin of adultery. What about the rest of the other sins? They were pointing their finger at the woman. But here Jesus reminds them that there are three fingers pointing back at them. Jesus causes them to think about their own private lives. what you have locked in the hidden basement, the hidden storeroom that no one knows about. But remember, God himself, Jesus, knows. See, we like to rank our sins, don't we? For instance, blatant lies. Those are really bad ones. But white lies, there are acceptable lies. They're good lies. But you see, for God, a lie is a lie. There is no such thing as a big sin or a small sin. A sin is a sin. A while back, I was helping someone to sell his car. But he couldn't pass the roadworthy test. Why? Because there was a tiny chip on the windscreen. Just a tiny chip. Just one tiny chip, and it failed the test. And you see, that is like God's standard. One tiny chip. It is still a chip. Still a fail. Still an imperfection. The whole windscreen is flawed. You see, if you miss a bus by 10 minutes, and if I miss the bus by 10 seconds, see, I'm not better than you. I can't pat myself on the shoulder and say, oh, Melvin, well done. You only missed the bus by 10 seconds. Bottom line is we both missed the bus. A miss by 10 minutes or 100th of a second is still a miss. We may not have committed adultery. But what about lustful thoughts? What about greed? What about envy? What about telling a lie? What about being selfish? What about ignoring God? The list can go on and on and on. Just like that car's windshield, our lives are marked with dents and chips against God. We all fail the test of sinlessness. So Jesus says in verse 8, if any one of you who is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Again, perhaps to spell out the sin of those people there. Maybe he was very specific. You have done this. You have done that. You haven't done this. Very specific. And what were they going to do? Look at verse 9. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time. The older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. As someone once said to me, you know, the longer we live, the more we have to hide. And how true. The older we get, you see, the longer we live, in many ways, we realize our flaws, our imperfections, our shortfalls, no bluffing ourselves. So perhaps that is why the older ones slipped off first, followed by the rest. And you hear, as one by one, they drop their stones and disappear like melting snow before the morning sun. And now we are left, verse 10, 11, left with Jesus and the woman. And he asked her, verse 10, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She says, no one. Please look at verse 11. And what an incredible reply from Jesus. Look at what the one who has every right to judge, the sinless one, the one who has every right to throw the stone at her, says, verse 11, then neither do I condemn you. Go now and live your life of sin. Notice that at the same time, please note, Jesus was not being weak. He was not sweeping everything under the carpet. He takes her sin seriously and commands her, go now and live your sin, live your life of sin. See, at the same time, he is not condemning. But he says, then neither do I condemn you. See, those words are of comfort, incredibly freeing words. I read an online article. It belonged to this publication from UK called The Metro on 8 April 2013, which talks about a scam that preyed on dog lovers. in the United Kingdom, in South America. So some dog lovers in Argentina and recently were delighted to buy a fashionable poodles for a few $100s, only to discover later that their treasured poodles were actually ferrets, some sort of a polecat used for catching rabbits, apparently belonging to a weasel family, stand to be corrected. Now, the scammers blow-dried the ferret's fur and then fed steroids to make them grow bigger. What these dog lovers thought was good news turned out to be very, very bad news. Now, with Christianity, it is the opposite. You know, often Christianity is viewed as bad news. Now, certainly in the media, Christianity gets bad press. It's seen as restrictive, boring, irrelevant, untrue, bigoted. Now, even among Christians, we can start thinking that our faith is bad news. Yet the reality is that there is no greater news than the Christian gospel, what Jesus has come to do on the cross. See, what is sin? To be bad news is actually the best news ever. What we thought was a ferret is actually a poodle. You see, if we are honest about ourselves, we are like everyone in the crowd that day. Guilty. We are not worthy. We are not qualified to cast the stone. None of us are sinners. We can't lift our finger and point at a woman without pointing back at ourselves. But Jesus too says to us, I don't condemn you. See, that's really the heart of the gospel in the Bible. That Jesus, just like that day, came to put himself between God and that woman. He did the same for us. He stood in between God's anger. Stood in between our sins and God's anger. See, can you imagine the cost of Jesus saying those words? When he says, neither do I condemn you. See, it cost Jesus his blood and death on the cross, taking our place, the judgment we deserve. See, that's the whole mission of Jesus, to take your condemnation for you. He didn't just stop the condemnation that day for the woman, but also for us on the final judgment day to come. So please don't think Jesus is not concerned about the adultery that this woman has committed. He does, because it matters to God. That is why there is judgment. Now, judgment is a great thing because it says how it means God is concerned with how we treat each other. See, stones of judgment will be thrown at us, but Jesus took the blow on the cross. Spears that ought to go through our sides went through his on the cross. The crown of thorns rammed through his skull instead of ours. You see, that's how much Jesus cares for you and I. And his words, neither do I condemn you, are very, very costly. Now, as I close, I'm not sure where this leaves you. Who in the account do you identify with most? Maybe you are like the woman tonight. You can feel the guilt, the stares. You know, you have made dreadful, horrible decisions in life. You think, maybe I'm just too filthy, too messed up. But verse 11, Jesus says, I don't condemn you, because you already paid for your debt, your sins on the cross. Will you come to him and find out about his love, about his forgiveness? Once I heard over the radio that a caller remarked that Christianity is a bigot religion. Jesus and his people are an intolerant bunch. Actually, he's very, very wrong. Because if you study the Bible, you look at the cross of Jesus, you find sheer, incredible tolerance from God. In fact, incredible and unimaginable love. You know the difference between tolerance and love? You see, tolerance is putting up with people. Love is more than that. Love is putting ourselves out for others And that's what Jesus does. He knows what all of us are like, even those who hate him. Yet he does more than just tolerate us. He still loves us. And you never find that sort of tolerance anywhere else. So please find out for yourself who this Jesus is. Maybe you are like the Pharisees and the religious group. See, your fist is clenched, full of anger. Your other fist is hanging onto a stone, ready to cast. You refuse to come because you firmly close your eyes as to who Jesus is. That's what I was, like with many of my boarding school friends when we grew up in Singapore. You see, we grew up hating Christianity because we hated our boarding schoolmaster and some of the people who worked there. See, they were active Christian leaders on Sundays, but from Monday to Saturday, they were just terrifying people to live with. In fact, some of them were violent. And see, one of the biggest reasons that my younger brother is reluctant to walk into a church today is precisely because of that, as we went through the same boarding school system. And you know what I discovered? That for many years, I hid behind these people's failures as an excuse to close my eyes to the truth of Jesus. As I would tell my brother, and friends from the same boarding school, you see, one corrupt policeman doesn't mean every policeman is corrupt. Car breakdowns doesn't mean we don't ever drive again. Some faulty connections don't mean we refuse to use electricity again. The failure of some so-called Christians doesn't mean Jesus is not true. So please don't be like how I was, hiding behind the excuse of Christians who behave like hypocrites and refusing to find out who Jesus is. Now, we have groups here that meet regularly to study the Bible, to explore the truth about Jesus. And if you're interested to find out more, talk to me after the service. Please come to find out more about who Jesus is. Now, maybe you are like the crowd. You have heard much about Jesus, heard a lot of his Jesus teaching. You are exposed to the gospel. You are watching, interested, but you are keeping Jesus at an arm's length. When I was quite young, my brother and my dad felt I needed a hobby to keep me busy. Now, so they asked me to think about keeping foreign currencies. And they started me off, my dad gave me an old Singapore $1 note. Now, if you look back, I mean, you could easily acquire that a dollar note is still readily available. But why is that $1 special? It means a lot to me. Because my dad told me this. He said, time is like that $1. It's the only note you have. And only you can determine how it will be spent. You think it's a lot, but once you spent it, goes away like that. Just like time and the life you have. Be careful in how you spend it. We think life is long. We always have tomorrow and it keeps on rolling and coming and going. But friends, please use the time you have to find out about Jesus. Please check Jesus out. You can't remain a spectator forever because tomorrow may not be there. There is a story told of a Victorian man dying. And all his sons, Christians, except one. He kissed each child and said to all of them, good night. But to the son who wasn't a Christian, he said goodbye. The son asked, why goodbye? The father said, because we will never meet again. You are not forgiven by God. You will face judgment alone. See, that's the question for you and I. Are you a spectator or not? Will it be good night or goodbye? Well, let me pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and ask, please help us guard us from the syndrome of the Pharisees and the religious teachers in Jesus' days. Help us not to play the religious games and live a life of hypocrisy. Help us to be sincere in our faith. Father, for those of us like the crowd that day, just keeping you at arm's length, please help us to find out the truth about you and respond to your call unto you for salvation, that we may enjoy a personal relationship with you and understand the wonder of having our sins being forgiven. Father, we pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Which is a good reminder that Christ came to us not to condemn us, but to reconcile us and reconcile us to God again, because he really did love us. Shall we stand and close with our last song?
Despise the Son of God.